Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to look at a portion in the middle of the Gospel, Matthew chapter 18. And if you're using the chapel Bible, you'll find this, the portion we'll be reading on page 1520. Matthew 18, and we'll begin with verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We'll stop there. This is one of those mighty chapters in the Bible. You know, we look at certain chapters and we are thinking of one main thought. And we think of Hebrews 11, we think of faith. 1 Corinthians 13, we think of love. Matthew 18, we think of God's ever-seeking us and his forgiveness and instructions regarding that matter of forgiveness. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Esau, and we marveled at him in Scripture as a model to us, someone who, quite frankly, disobeyed God in many aspects of his life and didn't value eternal things. And yet, we see how he came to forgive Jacob. Esau forgave Jacob. And we just marveled at that, and we wondered, how could that be? How could someone who is spoken of as a profane person in Hebrews, and who God sovereignly chose Jacob over him, it says in Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, showing God's sovereign choice of Jacob. How could such a person be lifted up as an example to us in the area of forgiveness? And we know the scriptures are not spoken in such a way to confuse us, but it's really saying to us, if you can't forgive, you're worse than Esau. Imagine. And so I'd like to continue on that theme of forgiveness or seeking reconciliation. We know that in the Matthew's Gospel, there are five main messages that the Lord Jesus gave. Five main messages. The first one is called the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7. And there the Lord Jesus takes them onto a mount, as if it were figuratively speaking. He brings them up to heaven, and he gives God's perspective of what God intended for man. It wasn't just outward conformity to the law, but it was in the heart, a complete renewed spirit. That's when God created Adam and Eve. He intended for them all that he couldn't find, but found in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And in that Sermon on the Mount, the Lord reveals many things to us, showing us what the kingdom of God is like. And we know that there was a second message that is highlighted, and that comes in chapter 10. And if you look at that, that is the moment when the Lord Jesus called, note that word, called these 12 disciples. He called them. And as he calls them, he calls you and I. He calls us to follow him. And that entire chapter, chapter 10, is focused on what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. One has to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow the Lord Jesus. One has to love the Lord more than families, relationships. And the Lord makes it very clear that he is to be the focal point of the believer, the follower. And then we come to chapter 13. That's the third message. it's sort of like an anchor there. It's in the middle of the five. And we know that this is where we have the seven parables, the perfect number. And in that, we really have a history of the kingdom of God from the point in which the Lord Jesus is rejected. Now there would be a mixture of true and untrue, genuine and false, that would come along in this kingdom. There would be the treasure, you know, each of us individually, or some think of that as Israel. There would be the pearl of great price, the church. And at the very end, the parable of the judgment. There'll be a judgment. And we know at the very end of the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a final, final judgment. And the angels will come, and they will gather all the inhabitants of this earth, and they will stand before the great white throne, and they will have to give account of their lives. And if they haven't put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they will be doomed. Chapter 18 is the fourth message that is highlighted in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll go to this in a minute. And then chapters 23, then there's an intermission, 24 and 25. And chapter 23, the Lord pronounces judgment on the world. Woe, 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 he says. And then he takes his disciples, as it were, out of this world, up to heaven. They go up to a mount. Now they're looking down at the earth, and they're going to see all that judgment that's coming, which we call the Great Tribulation and the beginning of sorrows. And beloved, we may actually begin to see, before the coming of the Lord and in the rapture, we might actually begin seeing, you know, the preludes of things. We're already beginning to see pestilence and famine and earthquakes and wars in numerous places, so forth. That's chapters 23 through 25. And we know that we as believers will not be here in that final judgment. That's why the Lord takes his disciples in those first few verses of Matthew chapter 24, and he takes them away up to a mount. It's like going back to heaven, like the first message he gave. And they see from that God's perspective of what will take place on the earth. But going back to chapter 18, we see here, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest at the beginning of the chapter. And imagine, the Lord had just told them he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and crucified. And they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. And what does he do? He calls. In chapter 10, he calls the apostles, he calls the 12. What does he do here? He calls a little child. Not only are we to be followers of the Lord Jesus in chapter 10, but we are to be like little children. He has called us to be like a little child, to have childlike faith. We know how precious it is, little children, how when they're so little, they so trust. Isn't it beautiful? Daddy picks them up and puts them over his head, and they giggle. They're not afraid. Mommy opens her arms, and they run right to her. They trust. They trust. And this is what the Lord has called us to. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be like a little child. Trust me. Come to me. And don't let anyone stand in the way of someone coming to me. There is a warning to those that would object to these little ones coming to the Lord Jesus. We often sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And we are among those that he loves. And he talks about this, that there's a humility in it. Being a disciple, being called to be a disciple, and now being called to be a child, to show childlike faith, requires humility. And this is all prelude to forgiveness. You know, Proverbs 13 tells us, where there is pride, there is strife. And this is the reason we have struggles. It's the flesh in us. And the Lord is bringing this to their attention. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, he talks about the little ones and then not having them offended and not to despise them. In verse 10, their angels are standing before the throne of God continuously. Each of us have an angel standing representing us before the Lord. And this beautiful verse, verse 11, mark it out. It's a special verse. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he tells this little parable, this story, that is also recorded in Luke 15 about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one goes astray. And what does that shepherd do? Does he sit back and say, well, at least I got 99. You know, I still have 99. No. That shepherd goes after that sheep, that lost sheep, pursues the lost sheep, goes there to find it. And when he finds it, he rejoices over him. And it says he, in comparison, he rejoices more over the one that has returned and been brought back to him than those that had never gone astray. And so it is in verse 14, the will of your Father, that not one of these little ones should perish. So we see, like we found in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell and they sinned against God, they hid themselves when God was walking there in the garden. And what did God do? God pursued them. God went after them. God sought them. God was seeking them. They weren't seeking God. They were ashamed. And so we have here a situation in verse 15. Now, this is not just anything. This isn't just a disagreement. You know, sometimes we have disagreements. We don't see things the same way, or maybe we have different preferences, you know. I like to drive a silver-colored car. You drive a red-colored car, and I just don't like that color, and you just don't like my color. And that's not what we're talking about. And this isn't even, you know, a matter of maybe the way you express yourself and the way I express myself or any of that. This has to do with outright sin. You know, the Lord has already warned here earlier that there will be offenses. If you live long enough, you will offend and you will be offended. It will happen. And the Lord is giving us the way to deal with it. So he's telling the person who was sinned against to be proactive. Don't let it fester bitterness in your heart. Don't let it cause you to despise your brother. Go after him. Seek him out. Tell him his fault, it tells us. Verse 15, tell him his fault by yourself. I don't know about you, but when I have something done that hurt me, usually I confess. I tell a family member, I may tell a friend, and maybe I'll actually confront the person. Probably not, but I'll never forget it, you know. We all have our way of dealing with things that have hurt us. Now, sin means something very significant. It is not, like I said earlier, just any little difference. It has to do where you have in Leviticus 6 a good explanation of this, where maybe you entrust somebody with something of your own, right? You lend them something, and they never return it. And they say, well, that's mine now. Or they take something of yours by force. They steal it. Or they speak slanderously behind your back about you. They're sinning against you. They're doing something which is sinful to God. They're bearing false witness against you. This is really what it's dealing with. And we know that the Lord does not want that to fester. He wants to provide us a way of having restoration, reconciliation, but not at the expense of dealing with the sin. So he gives us instructions to do something in a God-honoring way that will restore the relationship between the sinner and the one sinned against. That's why the word trespass is used in the New Testament. The word trespass deals with you have harmed me in some way. Maybe even physically you've harmed me. And so I go to you. Or in this case, somebody comes to me. I'll take the role of the sinner. And somebody comes to me and they say, you know, you said this and that, and it really hurt me because it wasn't true, and, you know, what are you going to do about that? Now I can do one of two things, right? I have a will. I can tell them, like, you know, I didn't say that. I could completely deny it. I could say, I didn't mean that. Or I could say, you know, you're right. That was not kind. I was wrong. I confess that. And he might reply, he or she, well, I also confess to you, maybe I provoked you. That's like a mutual moment. You know, we have Matthew 18, but we also have Matthew 5, which we'll look at in another time. And it's almost as if God wants, okay, these two believers, to follow both of those passages, and as one's going to the other to confront, the other one's going to him to confess, and they meet in the middle. That's really perfect. That's the way it should be, right? Where we don't try to pretend, oh, you know, I didn't do anything wrong, or, you know, what are you offended for? You know, this is just me. This is the way I am. You know, you just accept me the way I am, you know. When are we going to stop using that excuse? Now, it's a wonderful thing. It says here, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You know, your brother and your sister in Christ, when sin enters in, there's something precious lost, and that's a relationship. It needs to be valued. If I've done something wrong and you come to me and I don't want to talk to you, what I'm saying to you is you're not worth my time to have a restored relationship. That's what I'm saying. I love God, who I cannot see, but I don't love my brother, who I can see. What a sad, sad condition to be in. And yet, it is true, we sometimes reach this point where we're unwilling to acknowledge when there is sin, not just a disagreement or a difference of opinion, that we've done something wrong. But if you gain your brother, there is a new relationship like the one of the strayed lamb that is greater than it was before. There's a greater joy, a greater intimacy, a greater appreciation of one another. Imagine that God could take such a sad a moment when sin becomes between two believers and turn it around to be something of more blessing. But that's what he can do. If there's humility, if there's confession. Now this forgiveness, which we'll come on to a little later, it's something that is granted by the one who has been trespassed against. And sometimes that's very difficult to give. But by the person willing to hear, that means I acknowledge what I've done is wrong, you've gained your brother. And those relationships are so precious, so precious. We have many verses in the New Testament, which we don't have time to turn to, but they deal with that, the restoration between believers. But now let's say he does not want to listen. In verse 16, there's another step you can take. And I don't think this is really optional, although we often treat it that way, that you take two or three others. And it appears that they're doing the talking, not you. It appears by the verse that you've told them you've presented your case to two or three others. And by the way, they shouldn't be necessarily your physical brother and your uncle. They should be believers that would be received and would be accepted by the brother who sinned. And you bring them along. And they explain to this one who has erred, this is what we've heard. Is it true? Will you acknowledge that? And this is really to stir up the conscience, right? God has a particular way. He starts out with a very small circle, just you and the person. He does not want sin to have its defiling effect on others. This is what happens when somebody bothers you or offends you, and you start talking to other people about it first. You're an agent of defilement. I'm an agent of defilement. And the Lord wants us not to have that. So he wants us to deal with it. He wants us to go directly to the person alone. But if that does not happen, if it does not result in a godly response, by the way, I may go to somebody who I think sinned against me, and they explain to me things I didn't even realize. And I say, you know what? I was wrong in thinking you sinned against me. There is that outcome too, by the way. But these two or three others, perhaps those who would be appreciated by the one who needs to be spoken to, they come along. And this is a principle in the Word of God. Two or three witnesses. You know, we find it all through the Bible. Two or three witnesses. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. We come to Corinthians. In the mouth of two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. You should not listen to an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. It's 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. And the law of Moses, as we've referred to Deuteronomy, it condemns only if there's at least two or three witnesses. So by bringing the number of witness, the number of testimony into the matter, you are following godly order. And if he does respond to that, you've gained your brother. You've gained your brother. That is the desire. That is the goal. Not to gain an apology, but to gain your brother. It's much deeper. That's much grander. That's why you may have to confess your part in the sin. You may have to say, well, I provoked you. You know, I'm not innocent either. There's the two sides of it, right? But if he won't hear that, it's brought here, and it's very interesting. Matthew's gospel is one of those gospels that actually, because it was written by Matthew Levi, we believe, the tax collector, and he wrote this historically after these events. In other words, sometime after, and many do not believe he was the first gospel, but some do, that this was the first gospel written, that he is now looking at it during the church age. And so he's interjecting, as he did in Matthew 16, when Peter announced, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this foundation I will build my church," the Lord Jesus said. Here, Matthew 18, it speaks about the church. I believe it is the assembly of God's people that we are also part of in our day. And you bring it to the church so that his conscience will be awakened. And if he won't hear that, this is really the final authority. You don't bring it to town hall and let unbelievers judge it. You don't bring it to your, a worldly setting that has authority over you. You don't call up the police to deal with a matter between two Christians. You deal with it within the confines of God's authority over believers. And it says if he won't accept that, now there's an actual step of discipline beyond these three stages. And that is that he's living like an unbeliever. He becomes like an unbeliever. Now, he may still be a believer, but he cannot enjoy the fellowship that he had before. Things cannot go on as they normally have. It may mean that, as we have it in Corinthians, you can no longer break bread. It may mean that he should not be encouraged by the informal fellowship we have. You know, invite them over for a meal or something of that nature. And this is another step. It's the last step, really, to awaken their conscience. The Lord goes on to say something here in verse 18 about binding and loosening. You know, the apostles in particular were given special authority. And we see that especially in the book of Acts, as Peter opens up the kingdom by preaching the gospel, and he is unloosening the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's binding the Old Testament laws which no longer have practical impact on the believer in Christ. And this is our foundation. The New Testament is what's been bound and loosed, and it's from God's side. He has given this by his Spirit from heaven on earth. And so these apostles are given something, an authority they didn't have before in this verse 18. And he talks about this again in verse 19, concerning anything that you ask will be done for them. You know? So he is, and we find this also in Acts where they prayed to the Lord, they asked for this. Imagine if you agree in prayer. I was thinking of this, just turn for a moment to chapter 10 of Matthew. We'll close with this thought. These 12 apostles, the Lord is speaking to them. He says, if you agree, now, I want you to think about this. Look at Matthew 10, this is page 1505, verse 3. It's a list of the names of the disciples. And Matthew gives the list without comment. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebedeus, whose surname was Theudas, Simon the Canaanite, Acts 1, verse 13, the zealot, Matthew the tax collector. He's an employee of the government, that Roman terrible government, collecting your taxes. He was probably despised. Simon the zealot? He wants to get rid of them. You know, I think that Matthew was the original Democrat and Simon was the original Republican. You know, one wanted more government, the one wanted less, and the Lord takes these two and brings them in to follow him. And he's saying, now, if you agree, these people, how can they agree? You got Peter, the oldest disciple, and you got John, the youngest one. Generational differences. If you two agree, how can they agree? You know, that was back in the day. This is my generation, John could say. Anyway, I run faster than you. Peter would say, listen, young man, I know what I'm talking about. No. This is only accomplished by the Spirit of God, that these could agree. And why they? How could they agree? Because Christ is their focus. The Word of God is what's directing them, not their opinions. And as a result, there can be this binding and loosening. And it's all here already. We already have it. It's the New Testament. And the Lord gives us this final statement about to encourage us. This is a summary of the reason why you do these things. For where two or three are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, the Lord has a part in all of this. He's with them. And when we gather unto his name, it means we acknowledge his authority. We acknowledge his presence. We acknowledge his rights. And this is what he's given us in the way of restoration and reconciliation. I can't think of a better way. Maybe you can. But that's what he's left us. You go alone. You take two or three witnesses. You bring it before the assembly. And that should be enough, hopefully. No matter what condition the brother or sister's in. And if it doesn't work, then the Lord has to step in. Paul once said, I've delivered them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He could do that because he was an apostle. But this is a sad condition that the Lord wants to remove. He wants us to gain one another. And that gaining is going to bring a super joy, a joy that we didn't have before. It's like your car gets an accident and it's, you know, it was a brand new car and all of a sudden it's the door is banged in and you bring it down to the shop and says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to fix your door, but I'm going to give you your whole car a new paint job. And you get the car back and it looks like a brand new car. It has more value than it had before. And you just marvel. And that's really what God intends when these things happen. Offenses will happen. So may the Lord help us in seeking forgiveness, seeking reconciliation. It's not easy. It's not easy. But the Lord is able. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, as we begin this year ahead, we look to thee for practical application of thy word. We think of how we often commit sins of commission, but how much more often we commit sins of omission. And we offend. We recognize that there is a way to restore relationships in thy word. We thank thee that thou hast left us a manner in which we can be reconciled to one another and have an outcome which was even more joyful than it had been before. And so we ask that thou help us in these matters. We look to thee. As we leave now, we ask thee to watch over each one. We commit ourselves to thee as we pray in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.